Charles R. Erdman, 1866 to 1960. You'll find this quite interesting. He was an American Presbyterian minister. If you know anything about the Presbyterian Church, that you're just going, wow, this is he's going to quote from him, huh? Yes. Well, the Presbyterians back then were quite different than they are today. He was also a professor of theology at Princeton Theological Seminary. Seminary. No, I said that right. And he authored over 30 books, 30 commentaries on various books of the Bible, along with that, various pastoral theology books. Well, he made a comment that fits so well with our passage this morning. One reason for accepting the Bible stories as true is found in the fact that the authors never seek to hide the grievous faults and failures of their heroes. And to that I say amen and amen as we now begin to look at the 12 tribes of Israel, which are the 12 sons of Israel. Jacob on his deathbed now gives what we commonly call the patriarchal blessing. Now, these are blessings that Jacob is now going to give to his sons that represent future tribes of Israel. Now, again, some of what he says is not pleasant at all. It needs to be said. There is truth that needs to be exposed, it needs to be repented of, and it needs to be dealt with. Genesis 49 contains one of the longest and oldest Hebrew poems. So this is a poem that we're looking at this morning. You look down at your Bible and you look at the way that it has been printed. It's printed in poetical form. This is a Hebrew poetry, which is different from our poetry, but it is Hebrew poetry. So it is a challenge this morning to interpret this. Some of it has near implications, but much of it has far implications into the millennium. Much of it has to do. Now, we do have Noah's blessing of his children in Genesis chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, and he does pronounce a curse, but then along with the curse comes several blessings. Now, I want to note five important truths about these blessings that we're going to look at this week and next week. So, kind of bear with me as I name these five things that are going to be important for us to get a hold of as we interpret this passage. First of all, number one, these words are not just Jacob's devout wishes for his children, but it is God's message. God is speaking through Jacob. That's important. We're not to just take this as Jacob saying, oh, I love you, Reuben, I love you, Levi, I love you, Judah. And though he does, this is inspired. This is God speaking through Jacob. Number two, these words were prophetic blessings for the future tribes. In verse one, it says, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. So it's futuristic. Number three, the words reveal human character and conduct. God exposes the truth. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. That's true. Number four, these words were a source of encouragement when Israel was in bondage for over 400 years and when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They would look back on these blessings and these words of Jacob to their tribe, and they would say, it's going to be okay. God has promised in the future. And then number five, we see the revelation of Jesus. Jesus is called Shiloh in verse 10. He's called Salvation in verse 18. He's called the Mighty One, the Shepherd, the Stone in verse 24. He's called Almighty in verse 25. These are all pictures of Jesus. So the Bible records the death of God's people, but the Bible records the longest death of Jacob. Three entire chapters dealing with the death of Jacob. Chapter 47, chapter 48, and chapter 49. So this is unique. It is a blessing that he gets to give this blessing to his children. Many don't. Very few do. So because of this, the Bible records this because it is important. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. Sin disqualifies us, but God's genuine repentance, followed by a godly change, can yet result in being qualified. So God can reverse. The people we are this morning, guess what? We don't have to stay that way. We don't have to remain that way. You've made poor decisions, poor life choices. That doesn't have to define you. It really doesn't. You can choose to be a victim and choose to live that way if that's what you choose to do. But that's not what really God wants for you. God wants us to repent and turn to you. So here's how we're going to break this down this morning. In verses 1 and 2 is Israel's prophecy. He's going to announce that he calls his family, he wants to speak to them. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have Reuben disqualified. Verses 5 through 7, Simeon and Levi disqualified. And then in verses 8 through 12, we have Judah qualified. So let's look at Israel's prophecy, verses 1 and 2. It says, and then Jacob. Now, the context of this actually goes back to verse chapter 47. In chapter 47, it's there that Jacob calls his son Joseph, says, Joseph, I want you to make a commitment to me that when I die, take my bones out of Egypt. I don't want to be buried in Egypt. I have faith in God that the land of Canaan is ours. I want my bones buried in the place of promise. So Joseph agreed to that. Now in chapter 48, the context is Jacob calls Joseph to his bedside, and in comes Joseph with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob then says, guess what? You know your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh? I've adopted them. They now belong to me. And any other children you have after this, I'll let you keep them. I'm going, thanks, Dad. That's very gracious of you. And so you can keep the rest. So his dad adopts him, and they replace his son, Reuben. Reuben, of course, we'll see, is going to be ousted because of his sin. So these two boys basically take his place. So with that said, how much time goes on until chapter 49? I don't know. Some believe that it's possibly minutes. Some believe it's possibly hours. I'm not really sure. I don't know how much time goes by, but he knows, Jacob knows he's about to die, and so he now calls in his family. It says, and then Jacob summoned his sons and said, so all 12 sons, I believe in this group was probably still Ephraim and Manasseh. If it happened minutes ago or hours ago, they're possibly still lingering there around the bed of Jacob, not really sure. And he says, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Now, I want to call attention to a first mention here. We've been looking at these through Genesis. Notice the days to come. This is the first appearance of this phrase in the Bible. The days to come are the end time, is another way to say that. Now, that phrase is used 14 times in the Old Testament. But this is the first occurrence. We talk about Bible hermeneutics. This is Bible interpretation. We talk about first occurrence. This is a first occurrence of the future, of revealing the future. So this is the very first time. So we start talking about Bible prophecy. We start talking about the future. It should guide us right back to this passage because this is the very first time that we see this mentioned. Now, I think this scene before us of Jacob now pronouncing judgment, pronouncing God's will upon them. I believe that it is a picture of what we call the believer's judgment seat. Now, I want to qualify that and define that for a moment, because oftentimes when we talk about the bema seat of Christ, some people get confused and they say, well, wait, what is that? Is that where everybody stands before God? No. The bema seat is when Christians, those in God's family, stand before God and they give an account as to what they have done with their relationship with God. Now, it's taken from the Greek games, in which citizens of a particular nation would compete in athletic heats or in various games. And at the end, they would then be, excuse me, this week I had a fun week. I came down with a cold or something, and I am like hating my life. You know, I was telling my wife, I said, you know something, you really don't appreciate good health until you have a lousy day. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you don't know what I'm talking about because you never have a bad day. I do, but it's like, I was telling my wife, I often so take for granted that I hardly ever get sick. I think the last time I got sick was like a year ago or something. And so this week, I just had one of those weeks, the beginning of the week, and I'm working through it. I was hoping that I could be here today. It looks like I'm going to make it, maybe. I don't know, but we're working through it. If not, I may have to get Pastor Mario to come up and start going over my notes, which he's not seen, but which actually would be fun to watch. I actually think it might be enjoyable. So I believe that this is a beautiful picture of the Bema Seat. So those that belonged were citizens of a nation. They would then compete in the games. And at the end of the game, they would then stand before the Bema Seat and they would be given rewards for competing in the contest. Now that describes the Christian. At the end of our life, we're going to stand before God and we are going to answer to God, not for salvation. We're already belong to the country. We belong to God. We're citizens of heaven. We're going to stand before God and we're going to be given rewards as to what we have done with Jesus Christ. I believe that's what this scene typifies. Every genuine Christian standing before God. Now, this is not to be confused with the great white throne judgment. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20 and let's look at the other judgment. Now, people often confuse these two. These are light years apart. This last judgment we're looking at, Revelation 20, is called the great white throne. The only ones standing before God at the great white throne are God rejectors. Those that have rejected God. The reason they're standing before God is because they have refused to receive salvation. They have refused to repent of their sins. They have refused to place their faith in Jesus. So because of that, the books are going to be open and they're going to be judged for the rejection of Jesus Christ. So Revelation 20:11 says, "Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. They couldn't hide. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne, and books were open." Notice books. "And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead, which were in it. Death and Hades gave up their dead, which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death in Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone's name who was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So what we're looking at here with Jacob is a picture of the Bema Seat. Those that were in the family, those that were his children are now going to be blessed, or they're going to be confronted regarding their sin. And let me just say this morning as a Christian, it matters how I live. It matters how you live. Because not only will it mean rewards, but it also reminds us of capacities that we have when we enter into eternity. I want to have a capacity that excels, that I can do other stuff. I get to heaven, I'm not going to grab a harp and float around on a cloud. That's not what I do. It's not what you're going to do. And so it matters how we live. Now, some of these blessings that Jacob pronounces turn out to be curses, while others are descriptions of character as well as predictions of final events. Now, what I'm about to read to you is true. It is God's word. It is prophecy. It is God foretelling the future. Now, there's a lot of phoniness out there today. There's a lot of so-called pastors that claim to speak on behalf of God. I came across one this week that I wanted to share with you. It's January 27, 2015. It was Kevin Copeland. who's a health and wealth pastor, he said God made a covenant with him, and God asked him if he would please live to be 120. Now, how do you like that? God comes to you and he says, I want you to live to be 120. God, I don't know if I want to do that. So God comes and God tells. So Kevin agreed with God. He said, okay, God, I'll live to be 120. Now, currently, Kevin's 88 years old, and I don't think he's going to make it. That's just my opinion. I watched his videos. That means another 32 years of this nonsense, and I just don't think it's going to happen. And I'm being serious when I say that. Some of the stuff that comes out of his mouth with his three jets and all the lifestyle that he lives and all of this stuff is just unbelievable. But here, this, what we're looking at this morning is God's word. This is God-breathed. This is scripture. This literally comes from God himself. And Moses is the author of Genesis, and God inspired Moses to write these words. And verse 2 says, he gathered together, he says, gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. So Israel and Jacob have observed the character of his 12 sons. He's looked at their strengths. He's observed their weaknesses. And now through the Holy Spirit, he is now going to pronounce a blessing and a judgment upon their descendants, those that are going to make up the tribe. It was William Ames, who was a Puritan in 1576. He said, the receiving of the word consists of two parts, attention of mind and intention of will. Now, I like that. So when we come to service on a Sunday morning, we should come with the intent, attention of our mind. Our mind is alert and attentive to what we're hearing with the idea of the intention of our will to do what God reveals to us. So the first six sons that are recorded in Genesis 49 are the six sons of Leah. And Leah gave birth to Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar. So let's look at the first one this morning, which is Reuben, which is disqualified. This is disqualified Reuben, or Reuben disqualified. The name Reuben, he's number one son, literally means see a son. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. So the firstborn, any of us that have had firstborn, there's such great hopes and aspirations for the firstborn child. We always have everything all planned out for them. We want them to go to this school. We want them to do this. And if they're a boy, automatically they're going into the major leagues. And we have all of this ideas in our mind, all of these great hopes and aspirations for them. Deuteronomy 21:17 says, for he is the beginning of his strength. Talk about the strength that a child gives. Preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Oh, the glory that comes with the promise of the first son. But look at verse 4. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. So notice what he brings out, Reuben's moral instability. Uncontrolled as water. This word uncontrolled, its root meaning describes a lawless mob. I don't know if you saw it this week over in Los Angeles. Boy, Los Angeles has all the action, doesn't it? There was like 20 kids pulled up on bikes, and they rushed into a convenience store, and they stripped it like locusts. 20 kids. And this owner says this has happened before. It's just out of control, just literally out of control. That's what it's describing here. This is like mob. You know, mobs get crazy. There's no controlling them. Then he describes them as water. Water flows in the path of least resistance, doesn't it? So this is a son with no self-control. 1 Chronicles 5:1, we saw last week. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. So we saw that because of his sin, Chronicles says that that inheritance was transferred over to Ephraim and Manasseh. And it says, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, and you went up to my couch. Now, this happened in Genesis 35:22. If you want to turn back to Genesis 35:22 for just a moment, this is this event that happened. And what's interesting about it is the Bible records it, but along with recording it, Jacob doesn't really do anything about it. It says in Genesis 35:22, came about that while Israel was dwelling in the land, that Reuben went up and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons. That's it. So he hears that his son went and had sex with one of his wives. But the Bible doesn't record anything about it. It doesn't say that Jacob went up to him and says, don't do that again. Doesn't say that. Doesn't go up and punch him out. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say you're out of the family. Doesn't do that. It just records it, but nothing has taken place. So what this is moral instability. This is a boy that's literally has no moral moorings at all. You know, I can say one thing about our culture, one thing about our society. We do not believe in this culture, in this society, that sin has consequences. I think if I could sum up 2025, culture does not believe in consequences. In Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So a person that doesn't believe in consequences, two things. They're self-deceived, and secondly, they're mocking God. They're telling God that the Bible isn't true, that what you're saying isn't true. And there's a lot of examples in society. One of the ones that is just, it makes my blood pressure go up. I never want to check my blood pressure after I read about an article regarding Eric and Lyle Menendez. Because I remember that whole trial. I remember that whole incident from 1989 where these two brothers that grew up over in Beverly Hills, very rich family, that went in and they took a shotgun and they killed their mom and their dad. As a matter of fact, they ran out of shotgun shells after blasting them. They ran out to the car, got more shotgun shells, and came back and blew mom away. And really, they were almost unidentifiable the way that they blasted them with a shotgun. Well, when they went to court, they finally were found guilty of first-degree murder and sentenced to, here it is, life in imprisonment without the possibility of parole. Well, they're trying to get them out. And I don't know if you saw last week, Eric came down with a kidney stone, and they said this is a good time to let him out. I've had kidney stones. When do I get out? I mean, what is this? I passed a kidney stone a couple months ago. I keep it in a jar and I look at it all the time. I'm thinking, you know, it's like, what is this? I need to keep that thing in case I ever get arrested for something. I got a kidney stone. So I get out of jail free card. But is that absurd or what? So his attorneys say, well, this is a good time to kick them loose. No, it's a good time to put the lawyer in prison. That's what I would say. That's what I think it says. But this is absurd. And of course, it's gone before our governor. And our governor said before Memorial Day, he'll decide whether he's going to commute their sentences or what he's going to do. And I'm telling you, I don't have a good feeling about this one at all. But again, it's like we're thinking, come on, they've done their time. No, they haven't. The consequences of sin is imprisonment without the possibility of parole. That is the consequences. That was the consequence that we're handed out. But we don't believe in those anymore. I can go out and sin. I can go out and commit adultery. I can go out and do this. I can go do that. Oh, what do you mean I'm in trouble? What do you mean? What we're doing is we're deceived and we're challenging God. That's what we're doing. So Reuben's 40 years old. I mean, Reuben has had 40 years to repent. Now, let me ask the question. This is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it. Don't you think that 40 years is enough time to repent? 40 years. He's had time to think about what he did, having sex with his mother. He has time to think about all this. And in 40 years, he doesn't do it. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city that is broken into without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Reuben is glorified today in our society. We call him free-spirited. We call him a man of freedom, is what he is. Of course, a couple weeks ago, the Prince of Darkness died, Ozzy Osbourne, and all the talk about him going to heaven. I don't know if he went to heaven. I don't like the name Prince of Darkness going to heaven. That sounds weird to me. But if he repented of his sins and he genuinely put his faith in Jesus Christ, then he did go to heaven. But just say because he lives in the U.S. that he goes to heaven doesn't work. That isn't how we get to heaven. You don't wipe out every sin you committed without repentance and you get to heaven. I've yet to go to a funeral where someone went to hell. Everybody goes to heaven, like that movie, All Dogs Go to Heaven. They don't, by the way. All dogs go to heaven. And again, this thinking that, oh, well, just let it go. It's a long time ago. He was a heavy rocker. He's actually a poster child why you shouldn't do drugs. And this, just let this thing go. Just let it go. Well, the blessings of Reuben turned into a curse for Reuben. Because what we have now is the exposing of his sin and the consequences of his sin. Well, let's talk about what the future held for Reuben and the tribe of Reuben. You talk about unstable. You talk about an unstable person. So under Moses, they come to the edge of the promised land, and Reubenites look over on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they tell Moses, we don't want to go in. We don't want to fight with our brothers and sisters. We're happy with the land we see this side of the border. This is good enough for us. Now, it really bothered Moses, but God basically told Moses, you know what? That's their decision. Tell them this. Okay, you can stay on the wrong side of the border if you want, but you're going to go to war with your brothers in the land of Canaan. And then after you fought that war for 7 years, if you still want to live on the wrong side of the border, that's up to you. And that's exactly what they did. They went and they fought for 7 years. After 7 years, they came and decided to live outside of the land of Canaan on the eastern side of the Jordan. Now, this is interesting. When a war took place and the enemies came, who do you think they attacked first? Oh, let me guess. The Reubenites. Because they were living on the wrong side of the Jordan. I call them borderline Christians is what I call them. Living on the border. Later on, Reuben, under Joshua, helped set up an unauthorized place of worship in Joshua chapter 22. He decided to take upon himself to set up their own place to worship God their own way. And then, of course, during the judges, it was Deborah and Barak who called for Reuben to come to arms, to come to battle, and Reuben didn't show up in Judges 5:15 through 16. You know, you look at the tribe of Reuben, there's no leaders. There's no godly prophet or king. No one comes from Reuben. And I would trace it back to his sin, is what I would do. You see, Reuben's costly sin of lust was all over the news a couple weeks ago at that Coldplay concert in Boston where the Kiss Cam put up on the Jumbotron a couple that were embracing. Come to find out they were committing adultery. And when the Jumbotron put them up on there, they basically separated from each other. And the person says, wow, are they committing adultery? Oh, how prophetic that was. The individual was a CEO of astronomer, and the girl he was having an affair with was a head of HR. They both lost their jobs and everything else. Your sin will find you out. You need to confess it. You need to get right with God. If Reuben would have done this, I don't think we would have had to study this passage. I really don't. I think it could have changed. Simeon and Levi were disqualified in verses 5 through 7. We have son number 2, Simeon, which means one who hears. and then we got Levi, son number three, attached. It's interesting, he calls them brothers. When he gives this list of 12, it's always individuals, but when he comes to these two, he puts them together. You know why birds of a feather flock together? Remember that one? They're like dynamite and blasting caps is what they are. You know, there's two people, you know, we all probably know a couple of people say, don't put them together. Don't put them together. It's going to be bad. I'm going to close my eyes. Don't put them together. Well, this is the two you don't want to put together. And you talk about disgrace of treachery. Their swords are implements of violence. We'll turn over to Genesis 34, 25, and we want to read this account. We looked at this already, but we need to look at this. This is an interesting passage. What happened was their sister Dinah was raped by a man named Shechem, who was the prince, and raped by them. They found out she was raped, so they came up with this ruse saying, you know what, folks? We will make a covenant with the Shechemites if you get circumcised like us. If you get circumcised like us, we'll marry into your family. Your family can marry into us. Our wealth will be your wealth. Your wealth will be our wealth. And so they presented it to the city, and the city goes, this is like the deal of deals. Let all the men of Shechem get circumcised, and then we'll take this family for all they're worth. That was their thought. But it was literally a lie. It was a ruse. So look at verse 25. It came about on the third day when they were in pain, that the two sons of Jacob's two sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword, and they took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city. And because they had defiled their sister, they took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And they captured and looted all the wealth and all of their little ones and their wives and even all that was in their houses. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? What we have here is criminal behavior. We have revenge on steroids is what we have. Simeon and Levi misrepresent God to the Gentiles by making a fake contract or covenant they did not plan to keep, by which they waited until 3 days when they were in pain, and then they came and murdered all the men of the community. Took their wives, took their children, took their wealth. This is anger, revenge, and cruelty. Look at verse 6. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. He really wanted to disown these two. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger, they slew men. Proverbs 16:32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. See, self-control is better than a conqueror or a victor. I was watching a thing. I love forensic files. I love forensic science. I just think it's absolutely amazing. I was watching a thing on some time back. It was on forensic science. And they were talking about when a husband kills his wife or a wife kills her husband, how hard it is for forensic science, because when they go into the house, they find their fingerprints on everything. Why? Because they live together. So it's really kind of hard in that forensic sense to be able to say, oh, what was the husband? Oh, he lives there. You know, you can't really say that. But what they found in 2021 was intimate partners, those that live together, husband and wife, were responsible for 34% of female homicides. You get a husband that's angry with his wife, that's brooding in bitterness and anger. 34% of the times they kill their spouse or they kill their live-in. Now, the women are a little better. It's only 6%. So some of your husbands can sleep tonight. Maybe I'd keep an eye open. I don't know. You do what you want. But you got a 6%, your wife's liable to kill you. I don't know. But again, that's that bitterness. You allow that thing to build and build and build. That's why Jesus says if you hate someone, you've committed murder. Given the right circumstance, you'd probably take their life. And it says, and in their self-will, they lamed oxen. Boy, this would be one that would be unforgivable in our culture today. Now, Genesis doesn't record this, but here in chapter 49, he does. So these brothers, Simeon and Levi, were so angry, they went and took a knife or they took a sword and they cut the tendons of the legs of the oxen. And basically what that meant was they're never going to stand again. They're going to lay there. Now, cruelty to animals is way worse than abortion in our culture. I mean, you can throw a baby in a trash can, but don't hurt the puppy. I hate to say it that way, but a lot of times it is. And often those that are saving dogs and cats have no problem with abortion. This was bad. This shows how angry they were that they would go up to those animals and just cut their tendons, basically making them invalid animals is what they were. So Simeon, Levi, costly sin of anger, revenge, and cruelty. Look at verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. See, God distinguishes between a holy war and ruthless vengeance. This is ruthless vengeance. This isn't a holy war. The word fierce means harsh or shameless. And the word cruel means difficult, strict, or stubborn. As I mentioned, I was watching Forensic Files this week, and it was an interesting case. You had a husband and wife. They were both doctors. So when they got married, the wife and the husband worked it out that if they had children, the wife would close down her practice and she would just be a stay-at-home mom. She wouldn't be a doctor anymore. Well, they had three children. As time went on, the wife got very, very bitter over the husband, him having a career, him being a doctor, him being in demand. She got very bitter. So she turns to the bottle. She starts drinking and just absolutely hates her husband. So through a chain of events, the husband mentions the word divorce, and so they're starting to talk about divorce. Husband starts getting sick. He finds out his wife is poisoning him. Needless to say, he wasn't eating her cooking anymore. You know, that went out. No more chili rellenos and none of that stuff. And maybe a chimichanga, but not chili relleno. But so what happened, that was deep fried, that'll kill it. But anyway, so feeding them poison. So he discovers it, and so one night, she has had it. There's no way she's going to give the children to him. If she can't have the children, they're not going to live. So she took an accelerant, a lighter fluid, and poured it down the hallway of all the rooms leading up to her bedroom, and then ignited it. One of her children escaped through a window, but the other two, she got on the intercom and says, "Don't try to get out. The firemen will get you out." So they would die in the fire. And that's exactly what they did. You know, you talk about the hatred in that woman's heart. That's the 6%, by the way. That's that hatred in their heart. So what's the outcome on Simeon and Levi? Well, Simeon would be absorbed in Judah. They would be dispersed in Jacob and scattered in, and they were. Actually, the only land they had was given to them by Judah in Joshua chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. It was basically a handout. And there are some individuals that you just can't mix together, and this is two that should never be together. Levi, on the other hand, became the priestly tribe. They were given 48 cities in Joshua chapter 21, 1 through 3. Moses and Aaron were from this tribe of Levi. But Levi did make a change. In Genesis, in Exodus 32, when Moses came down from the Mount of Sinai, being with the Lord, the children of Israel got into idolatry and into sin. And Moses made the call, who is ever for the Lord, let him come forward. And guess who came forward? Levi. So Levi, because of that, their life had been changed. They put the Lord first. And when Moses was giving his farewell in Deuteronomy 33, he blessed Levi. You see, the people that we are right now, we don't have to remain that way. We can change. This next one is Judah qualified in verses 8 through 12. This to me is one of the most wonderful stories of Judah. Judah's the fourth child. The name Judah means praise. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Now, Judah committed sin. You've been with us through Genesis. You know that he did. He actually had sex with his daughter-in-law. He hired her as a prostitute. That's bad. Guess whose idea it was to sell Joseph into slavery? Judah's. But you know what's interesting here in verses 8 through 12? None of this is brought up. I guess we could ask the question of why isn't it? The other brothers were all brought. Why isn't this stuff being exposed? You know why? Because he repented of it. He turned it over to the Lord. He became a different person. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And that can happen to me, can happen to you this morning too. That sin doesn't have to define us. It can be a sin of the past that God has forgiven. The name Judah means I will praise him. Notice this phrase, your brothers shall praise you. That's kind of a play on his name. I will praise him, and his brothers did. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Judah would be successful in warfare. Numbers 2:9, Numbers 10:14, and Judges 1 through 2. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Not only will Judah become the kingly tribe, but the Messiah would come through Judah. Look at verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp, a cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. So when it says Judah is a lion's whelp, it means that he's a cub. A lion, of course, speaks of his royalty. A lion is the king of the beasts, speaks about Numbers 24:9, Micah 5:8, Ezekiel 19:1-7. Revelation 5:5 says, "And the elder said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" That's Jesus Christ, derived from the tribe of Judah. Notice he's called a lion's whelp or cub. A cub is like a lamb. I mean, when cubs are born, they're cuddly, they're fun to play with, but they grow into lions. So in many ways, the lion's like a lamb, isn't it? When they're first born, the whelp or the cub. John 1:29, John the Baptist the next day saw Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's why we refer to Jesus not only as a lion, but also a lamb. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is the royal authority. Reference to the kingly line of Judah that came through David in 2 Samuel 7:8 through 17. Psalm 62:11 says that power belongs to God. That's what the Bible says. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's all power. Numbers 24:17, "I will see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel." Referring to, again, the Messiah coming through Judah. "Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Ezekiel 21. Now, what is Shiloh? The word Shiloh, its root name means shalom, by which we get our word peace. So it's not a place, it's a person. Shiloh's a person. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the giver of rest, to have rest, until he comes. whose right it is to rule. That's the Messiah. So it's a reference to Jesus Christ. Again, and to him shall the obedience of the people. Again, all will give tribute. All will honor him. We see this in Revelation 20. When God sets up his 1,000-year reign, the millennium of Christ, in which all of the earth is in subjection to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:6 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end or increase, or the end to the increase of his government, of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." Notice government of peace. That's Jesus Christ. Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to rule in Israel. His going forth is from long ago." Days of eternity, reference to the Son of God. Micah 5:5, "This one will be our peace," referring to the Prince of Peace. You know this one. Philippians 2:10, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, verses 11 through 12, we have the land of Judah. Look at verse 11. "He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." Now, you would never do that. Vines are very, very tender. If you tied a donkey to a vine, three things are going to happen. Number one, first, the donkey's going to eat the grapes. That you can say. Secondly, the donkey's going to break the vine. And number three, the donkey's in the wind. Those three things. So you would never do that. Vines are tender. They're important. But he ties them there because God is going to so bless Israel with vines and vineyards that go ahead, tie the donkey up to it. We got a million others, is going to be the attitude. Well, this partially happened in Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 9, but its real fulfillment happens in Revelation 20 during the millennium. Isaiah 65, 25 says, "The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no harm or do no evil or harm in all the holy mountains," says the Lord. Notice he washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. They would tread on grapes, and so much juice came up on their clothes, it appeared that they had washed their clothes in grape juice. Well, there's going to be such an abundance of grapes, such an abundance on the planet, you might as well say, what are you doing, washing your clothes in grape juice? Because that's how much they'll have. And verse 12 says, "His eyes are full from wine and his teeth white from milk." Joel 3:18 says, "In that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water." Ezekiel 34:26 and 27. I want to conclude this morning with three applications. Three things we spoke about this morning. Number one, unconfessed sin, unwillingness to humble ourselves, the repentance of sin, and faith towards God will result in disqualification for salvation. If we will not confess our sins, if we will not repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will remain disqualified. Not that we're going to be, we're already disqualified. What do you mean we're going to be lost? We're already lost. We'll remain lost. Number two, all of humanity has this in common. We are all sinners by nature and by choice. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The good news is that God can forgive and we can start over. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then number three, the good news is that the person that I am now, I don't have to remain this way. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come.